Our reading today is from Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22 to 33. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its saviour. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendour, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband.
Now, around 26 years ago, I was asked to take my sister's wedding down in the deep southwest of England. She and her husband had asked me to speak on the passage that Michael just read for us. And we were surrounded in a small country church by family, childhood friends, and local farmers. And at the end of the sermon, as I walked to the back of the church, a Cornish farmer's wife I knew very well announced just loud enough for me to hear, but sufficiently quietly for it not to be a kind of public statement, "Great sermon, but," and I won't give you the full language, "bother the submission." Well, my aim this evening is to lay out before us the Maker's instructions for his institution of marriage. And I want us to see how gloriously attractive it is. I want us also to see how the bond of marriage is for the mutual benefit and flourishing, not only of husband and wife, but children and of wider society, but supremely to see that this model of Christian marriage is for the glory of God. However, before we get to verses 22 to 33 that Michael read, I'm eager that we see these verses in their context. First, then, submission is the way for the Spirit-filled life. We start at verses 15 to 21, and it's vital to realize that's where this evening's passage actually begins. And the Apostle Paul is describing what it looks like to walk or to live in a way that is shaped by the wisdom and knowledge of all that God has revealed in Jesus Christ. So verse 15, "Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise." Five times in the second half of his letter, Paul urges his readers to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, chapter 4, verse 1. "Not as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking," chapter 4, verse 17. "In love, as Christ loved us," chapter 5, verse 2. And here in verse 15, "to walk, not as unwise, but as wise." This second half of Paul's letter to the Ephesians is bound tightly to the first half of the letter. So God has revealed his wisdom and the understanding of his will in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's shown us what it is that he's doing on this earth right now and what he will do, which is to bring all things under the rule of King Jesus. And chapter 3, verse 10, now, God has put in the church on display what it looks like for people to live under the rule of King Jesus. So that, if you like, the church is his visual aid of all that he's doing in the world as people live out what it looks like to live under Christ's rule. At the regiment I was part of, we had a display cabinet. It had all the great things the regiment had done down through the years. Some football clubs and cricket clubs, you know, they have a display cabinet, all the things and trophies that have been won. Some families, they put up on display the things the kids have achieved. This is what it means for us to be us. This is what we're about. And it's as if the living God has a display cabinet in the local church, every single local church. This is what it looks like to live under the rule of King Jesus. And so chapter 5, verse 15, walk then not as unwise but as wise, running right the way through to chapter 6, verse 9. It's all part of this final piece of what it looks like to walk in wisdom. And I want to say up front how supernaturally ordinary it is as the apostle talks about husbands and wives and kids and bosses and workers and bosses. It's kind of everyday life. And yet as we do it in a way that honors God, why, it's supernatural, because we're doing something radically different. 2 weeks ago, we saw that a wise walk is a spirit-filled walk. You can see that in verse 18. Don't get drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. And the person who is filled by the Spirit will be addressing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, will be singing and making melody to the Lord, will be giving thanks to the Lord always, and notice verse 21, will be submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Here then are the marks, if you like, of the Spirit-filled life. Submission in the God-given ordered relationships with God has placed us in is part of the Spirit-filled life. This is what it looks like to walk as a wise person. And of course, it stands to reason, doesn't it? If our rebellion against God results in fractured relationships with God and everybody else, then our surrender to God, to the rule of Jesus Christ, will result in ordered relationships as I live out my life under the rule of Jesus, and ordered relationships in the God-given relationships and their God-given order in which he's placed us, husbands and wives, children and parents, workers and bosses. And it is supernaturally every day. Paul then goes on to unpack this Spirit-filled life in terms of these relationships. And today we're just going to look at husbands and wives. But up front, can you see what a precious project marriage is? And whether you're married or single, what I'm hoping you will see is how precious marriage is. As we walk in wisdom, so we walk filled by the Spirit. As we walk filled by the Spirit, so we walk in submission. As we walk in submission, so the angels and powers and authorities in heaven are, if you like, straining forward and looking to see what it is that God is doing in this new community that has been redeemed to live under the rule of Christ. You know how it is across the world. There have been no spectator sports for the last 12 weeks. Even the Bundesliga is being played out with nobody watching live in the stadium. But there is one stadium that remains packed, and that is the stadium of all the powers and authorities of the universe looking in to see what God is doing in the local church at this supernaturally ordinary, reordered relationships. And Paul begins here with the marriage. And what a privilege then in Christian marriage to be able to model to the watching world what God is doing in bringing people under the rule of Jesus Christ. So then, submission is the way for the Spirit-filled life. But in verses 22 to 33, Paul then goes on to unpack what this submission looks like in marriage in particular. And headship and submission is the way for the Spirit-filled husband and wife. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Now, immediately you can see that there are two sets of relationships being described here. First, there is the relationship of Christ and the church and Christ. Then there is a relationship between husband and wife, wife and husband. And you can see that the Apostle Paul is speaking about marriage between one man and one woman for life, and that this human relationship is to be modeled on and to mirror the heavenly relationship. That much, I think, is made most clear in verses 31 and 32. So jump through to the end of the passage. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and to the church. So Paul goes back to Genesis 2, before the fall of humanity, and he takes from Genesis 2 the relationship between one man and one woman for life, and he says this is a picture of what God is doing in his relationship between Christ and his church. So these instructions are not simply kind of Paul's take on marriage in some kind of anachronistic, culturally conditioned first century anomaly. No, this is from the beginning of time. This is from before the fall of humanity. And from even before the fall of humanity, as God images his image in humanity, the husband and wife are to be a picture, a mirror image, if you like, of Christ and his church. What God is expecting to see then in the redeemed relationships of the church, where we have now been shown the mystery of what it is that God is doing in his world, in the redeemed relationship of marriage, is to see ordered relationship as we walk as wise people, knowing that in God's creation there are ordered relationships, and we now seek to mirror and model them. Now, again, this puts the privilege of marriage on a whole new plane. And that's one of the things that I hope we're going to come away from this evening with. Just what a remarkable privilege it is. What a glorious institution marriage is. You know, it's not simply about me finding a girl that I want to get together with and form a family with and go off into the sunset and all the rest of it, or of me finding the bloke who will help me fulfill my dreams for life and family, kind of Shrek for grown-ups. No, Christian marriage is one part of God's glorious plan to parade the achievements of Christ to the watching world, to the powers and the authorities in the heavenly places. What do you see when you see a Christian couple who have lived out their lives the way the Lord Jesus lays out here as they totter along on their Zimmer in their 90s? You see an image of the glory of what God is doing in bringing all things under the rule of Christ, as you see a restored, properly ordered relationships. And notice that this is what the power of the risen Christ is able to achieve in men and women like you and me. I mean, Paul prays early on in the letter that we should know the power that is at work within us. Well, here is an extraordinary thing that the power of Christ is able to achieve in a Christian couple: a rightly ordered relationship that then radiates the glory of God. Well, let's begin then with the heavenly relationship. And I want us to note first the cost of Christ's leadership or headship of the church, verse 25 and 26. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. The cost of Christ's headship is selfless, sacrificial love to the point of death. We're talking here about the incarnation of Christ, his selfless life, and ultimately about his death and resurrection. To sanctify is to set apart for your very own purpose. Cleansing speaks of washing away of sin. Cleansing by the washing of water with the word speaks of the truth of what Jesus did on the cross. It has nothing to do with baptism and everything to do with the finished work of Jesus on the cross. So that as the truth of what Jesus did on the cross is explained and made clear, sins are washed away and people are presented perfect to the Lord Jesus Christ. So then Jesus gave himself up for his bride. Jesus spared no pain for his bride. No expense was too great for Jesus' bride. No cost for his bride. He spared no comfort for his bride. He literally expended himself for his bride in order to present her to himself through the washing of water by the word. There is the cost then of the loving headship of Christ. The consequence of his headship is there in verse 27. So that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or anything such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Here is the purpose of Christ's love, if you like, the goal of his selfless love. His intention was to present to himself his bride in all her spotless splendor. Think of the last wedding you went to as the bride comes in through the door and shimmers down the aisle in her glorious white dress, resplendent as she is. And here is Christ, the head of the church, who through his selfless death cleanses his bride to present her to himself. The idea of spotlessness and unwrinkled has nothing to do with cosmetic surgery. He's not talking about a spot of Botox here and a nip and tuck there. This is physical language used to present a spiritual reality. So that the overarching goal of Jesus' love for you and me is at the end of time we can be presented to him as perfect. That's why he died for us. That's what he did for us. The cost, the purpose, the consequence of his selfless love. Now look at the care exercised in the headship of Jesus. Again, it is beautiful, isn't it? He nourishes, verse 29, and cherishes, just as Christ did or does, rather, the church. To nourish is the word used for raising a young child and feeding an infant. To cherish is the word for keeping warm, when you clutch something to yourself to warm it. Beautiful words. And here then is our examination, if you like, of what the real McCoy looks like. Here is the relationship of Christ and his church. This is what Jesus has done. The cost of his love, the consequence, purpose of his love, the care of his love. And Paul's, God's intention is that in each and every marriage in his church, every single couple should model and mirror that relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ and his selfless love, and the church then rightly, willingly, gladly submitting to this kind of selfless rule, the like of which we will not find anywhere else in any other philosophy or religion, only in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, in a sense, we shouldn't expect the non-Christian world to understand Christian marriage. You know, in the world, we find any number of abuses of the real thing, distortions, contortions, fakes. You know, in Islam, polygamy, repression. In Hinduism, lax sexual ethics and even ritual prostitution. In secularism, you know, friends and relations shacking up with one girl, maybe for 10 years, and then moving on to the next when you get bored of it or tired of it, or it ceases to give you any fulfillment. But in Christian marriage, selfless, steadfast, unshifting, faithful, costly love, because it's modeled on the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. in the church, marriages modeled on this selfless, sacrificial, costly, caring love. May I say that I think this heavenly relationship is a huge help to anybody nervous of committing to Christian marriage out of the fear of not having had any experience of this sort of relationship as they grew up. I think in our culture, a lot of people are tremendously nervous about committing to marriage, and they think, well, I've not got any proper model of it. Yes, you have, in the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't look sideways or back to the past, at previous experience. You look to him. May I say that this raises the significance of marriage? What a project to be involved in, if you are given that possibility. What a wonderful thing to engage in. And notice that this is how the power of Christ works out in one particular area. So you're not alone as you engage in it. You know, the newly married couple, or the couple as they meet on the wedding day, all sorts of trepidation, concerns, and fears. But if the power of the risen Lord Jesus is within that marriage, well, you have the power of the resurrection infilling you by the Holy Spirit, enabling you to live out this glorious vision. In Christ, then, we have the perfect model. But this heavenly relationship between Christ and the church is to be worked out in the human relationship. And so in verse 24, you see it, don't you? Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. And in verse 25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. And in verse 28, in the same way husbands should love their wives. And in verse 30, therefore. So what does this mean in practice? And I'm well aware that those people listening, probably as many as 300, maybe 300 to 400 people listening, many of us won't be married. Some of us will, but many of us won't. But what is the model of Christian marriage, which is so beautiful? Husbands. Did you notice that Paul doesn't once tell the men to exercise their headship? It's a really interesting one, that, isn't it? He says, wives, submit to your husbands, but he never says, husbands, lead your wives. Instead, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. This is what leadership actually looks like. Selfless, sacrificial love. Here is the high ideal. This is the gold standard. This is the pinnacle of Christian love to which we are to aspire. And so the key to strong Christian marriage is not for the man to look inwards, how am I doing, can I keep it up, or to look sideways, why is she like that, why isn't she like the other? No, the key to strong Christian marriage is for the man to look upwards. And as he meditates on the love of Jesus and looks at the love of Jesus, so he sees what it looks like to be a true Christian husband. Costly, purposeful, caring. Headship will be costly. You know, when I'm speaking to people about marriage or thinking about my own marriage, I always encourage everyday husbands to look upwards. How did Jesus love you? He loved you when you were still his enemy. He took the initiative in love. He loved you in ways that were intensely practical. He considered your greatest need and met it. He didn't wait until you asked him. He loved you to death. How then is love to be rekindled in a marriage where love has grown slightly cold? Well, practically, actively, daily, regularly looking upwards at the love of Christ, and then practically seeking sacrificially to love your wife. Now, of course, that'll make Christian marriage advice unlike any other marriage advice you'll ever receive. You know, go to the pagan marriage counselor and they will say, look sideways at her, look within to yourself, look back to the past and how it once was. Come to the Christian and they will say, look up And as you look up to Christ on the cross and his power, the power of his resurrection, from him you will receive a vision of how to love. Oh, in what ways will it be costly? Blokes, you know, some of you will be contemplating marriage, wondering if ever you will get married. Well, it may well be costly in terms of your career or your hobbies or your mates or even your own comfort. You know, sometimes you see a lad get married and there appears to be really very, very little difference at all to their life in any way. You know, your wife is not simply a younger replacement model for your mother, there to do your cooking and washing and to iron your shirts. No, you are to love your wife to death, not her death, yours, as you love her sacrificially and selflessly. You see, some single lads going out with a girl for month after month, even stretching into year after year, as if the fear of the cost of loving this girl is too great to make any real commitment. You know, that's not selfless, costly, sacrificial love. That's selfish. Childish, really. In fact, I always say to any woman who asks me about these matters, don't remain exclusively committed to a bloke who has not yet had the spiritual courage to propose to you and declare himself selflessly and exclusively committed to you. My love is to be costly. It is to be considered and purposeful. You know, my responsibility to my wife is to see her presented pure and blameless on the last day. Doesn't mean that the young husband has to sit down and preach a three-point sermon to his wife every morning over breakfast. Oh, no, not that. But actually to recognize a real personal responsibility for the spiritual development of the family. That's what you're taking on in this glorious heavenly project, that you now, men, are responsible for the spiritual direction and growth of the family. Don't abrogate your responsibility. It's yours. And then you are to care for your wife, to nourish her and cherish her, to give time and energy and consideration and care to her well-being. It is a wonderful thing, isn't it, then, to have God as your first priority in life and your wife then as your second priority over everything else. Have you spotted what makes the best husband here? Not his income, not his wit, not his career prospects, not your shared hobbies, not his looks even, his godliness. And again, have you spotted what a privilege this is? You know, there will be some for whom singleness is right and may well be lifelong singleness. And I'm prepared to talk and have good discussion about that in the question time. But for the majority listening, it will be marriage. And what a privilege it is. And does not this encourage us to a greater enthusiasm about marriage? Not to be necessarily sitting on our hands about marriage, blokes. It is an honourable estate. And so frequently in the New Testament, it's the false teacher who has a downer on marriage. We can talk more about that in question times. What a project to be involved in. But if husbands are to love, wives are to submit. And this kind of selfless, caring, considered love should lead to joyful submission. And who would not want to be in partnership and complementary partnership with somebody who leads in a way that is costly, selflessly, sacrificially loving? I wonder if the distaste for this concept of submission in our culture doesn't in fact flow from a failure to have witnessed true godly headship. The trouble with a word like submit is that it conjures up images of the wrestling ring with giant haystacks and marauding Madge. But you know, remember, Jesus submitted to his parents. And submission in the Bible is not an act of inequality, God the Son subordinates himself to the purposes of God the Father, but his subordination does not compromise in any sense whatsoever his equality with the Father. And did you notice that it is not, oh, submit if, or I'll only submit when, or I'll submit as the decision suits me, or I'll submit, but I'll make jolly sure that he knows that I think he's wrong, and that when the decision turns out to be wrong, I'll make sure he knows that it was his decision in the first place. At this point, I do need to make clear that there is a time in an abusive relationship where submission and continuing in that relationship without any fundamental changes is not the right thing to do. And I'd love you to ask questions about that in the question time. If there is anybody listening who finds themselves currently in an abusive relationship, then please, please do seek help from a Christian friend or older Christian or somebody on the church staff team here. But once again, the model for submission is the church's submission to Christ. That doesn't mean that wife will never go out to work or never have any interests outside the home or never deploy her numerous resources, abilities, and gifts for the well-being of the family. In the pre-industrial home, the home was the place of economic output, and the wife was integrally involved in that whole economic activity. But submission does mean that after careful discussion and prayerful consideration with your husband, together under his leadership, as you take the decision to live in such and such a place in order to advance the ministries that God has entrusted to you, or as you make a decision to bring up your family in such and such a way for the advance of the gospel, then under your husband's leadership, you will do your utmost to make it work. It'll mean that a woman will consider carefully how she conducts herself in the marriage so that the marriage doesn't turn into a competition, but that she seeks to deploy all the resources that God has given her under the headship of the husband for the benefit of the ministry of that family. Submission, of course, will only be really tested when you disagree. Well, three final closing observations and then one brief example. The language of headship. Some have suggested that because the Greek word for head in some non-biblical texts means source, so head and headship here does not imply leadership. No, that simply does not wash. Earlier in the letter in chapter 1, Paul talks about Christ as being head, same word, of the church, and it's absolutely clear there that he's talking about authority and leadership. Others, too, have suggested that the mutual submission of verse 21, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ, negates all the language of submission in verse 22 through to chapter 6, verse 9. No, the word submission used in verse 21 always speaks about submission in the God-given, ordered relationships in which we have been placed. A third little observation is this. Being Spirit-filled, being filled by the Spirit, it is striking that so-called Spirit-filled Christian movements that have emphasized the gifts of the Spirit and being filled by the Spirit have been the first to seek to redefine headship and submission and remove it from marriage and the church. And that makes me question whether their claims to being led by the Spirit have any true validity. A closing example. A number of years ago, I was speaking at an outreach event, and it was a dinner in a St. Helens couple's home, and they'd invited all their neighbors and their kids, friends, parents, and so forth. And there must have been about 16 of us around the table. And there was one couple down the far end of the table. I gave my short talk. We answered a few questions. Then we broke up. And a heated discussion began down the far end of the table. And eventually they said, well, we're going to ask William. So the conversation stopped. And the lady turned to me. And she asked about this Christian marriage, headship, and submission. And I explain basically what we've looked at this evening, the beauty of the love of Christ and his perfect, costly, careful, purposeful leadership, and the beauty of the church's submission to such leadership and how this radiates the goodness of God to the watching world. This is what she said. I can't say I agree with you, William, but I have known, she named the couple in whose house we're meeting, I've known X and Y now for 5 years. I've even been on holiday with them on a number of occasions. And I've seen what you are speaking about before my very eyes, modeled to me by them. And she then said this, and it's beautiful. Well, I hope you'll agree with me. Allow me to lead us in prayer. Gracious Father, how we praise you for the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for his bride, the church. And how we thank and praise you that you have revealed this mystery, that all things are being brought under this perfect and beautiful rule. And married or single, young or old, whoever we are listening, we pray that you would help each one of us to live out, to walk in wisdom, to live out this redeemed relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ in such a way that the watching world, the powers and authorities, can declare your praises for your name's sake. Amen.
William, lots of questions, lots of really applied questions that will be helpful for us to get to, but one just clarifying question. Someone said, does comparing the husband to Christ and the wife to the church inherently make husbands more important and precious, given that Jesus is God and infinitely more glorious and precious than the church?
No, not at all. And you'd want to go back to Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. God made man in his image. In his image, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And Genesis 2 makes it very clear that it's not good for the male gender to be alone. That's the one thing that's not good. And the female was created so that together they are equally making up the image of God. Great question. Thank you. No, is the answer.
Great. Lots of people asking questions along the lines of what you said about singleness, asking for a bit more about that. I guess lots of us at 6 p.m. are single. So a question to kind of start this off, should all Christians seek to be married? And some people kind of asking, how does 1 Corinthians 7 and what Jesus says in Matthew 19 about eunuchs fit in with that?
Yes, well, I'll leave Matthew 19 just to one side for a moment, if I may, on the eunuch point. But when it comes to 1 Corinthians 7, yes, Paul holds up the very high calling of what he calls singleness. And that's not, do you feel called to be single? Because many people who are single say, well, I don't feel called. He just got as a station in life. If you happen to be single, he calls that a calling. And he says it is actually a wonderful thing, and it involves, it enables a kind of exclusive commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ and his service. Now, working at contentment in that, I realize, is a really major thing. And, I need to learn to be content as a single person. And again, that will come not by looking sideways, not by looking inwards, but by looking upwards at Christ. And you might like to say something.
Well, I was going to say, one of the things that I realise as a single person is the reason I don't appreciate the gift of singleness more is because I don't use it for its purpose. Its purpose is so that I can be undividedly devoted to the Lord. Yes. And if I don't use the gift for that, I'm not going to appreciate it as I should. Yes. So I'm constantly having to tell myself, this gift is to be undividedly devoted to the Lord. Let me do that, and then I'll actually appreciate the gift more.
Mm-hmm. All that having been said, and I want to say, in St. Helens, just how, and I don't mean to be, trouble is people cannot often but hear this in a patronising way, and I really don't mean it like that, how hugely thankful we are for any number of people who, for a short period, for a longer period, for a lifetime, remain single, sometimes through personal decision, sometimes because that's just the way it works out, and who have been able to give themselves in a way which, you know, has done so much benefit. I think of my predecessor, Dick Lucas, John Stott, you know, yourself, Linnie Mason. There are many people who, in God's goodness, God has given us, who are able to. But what's interesting is that the Christian gospel doesn't kind of remove us from out of this creation. That's why I'm wanting to stress it's supernaturally every day. What the gospel is doing is actually transforming us within the God-given relationships of this creation today. And there can be, in some treatments of marriage, almost a super spiritual and what I would call kind of over-realized view that thinks, oh, well, we're already in heaven and now we must start living as if we're not on this earth at all. Now, there is an element of the gospel that says, well, we should be unworldly, but it, as Paul works out what it looks like to walk, it's remarkably earthy and everyday and rooted in this creation. It's not super spiritual. And it does mean living in this creation with this creation's orders, husbands, wives, parents, children, workers, employees, employers, and so forth. And then those relationships being transformed. And when he prays for us to know the power of the resurrection works itself out in this very kind of rooted, earthy way.
Great.
Sorry for a long answer.
Just pushing a little bit on what it practically looks like to apply this passage as single people before we move on to some other things then. So as a single person, how can I get involved in endorsing this picture? Should a Christian woman practice submission to her Christian brothers, for example?
Well, we're moving now from the issue of headship and submission in marriage to the life of the church. And I would want to go elsewhere in the Bible to deal with that. And within the church, what we see in the nuclear family and the wider family, yes, is worked out in having leadership of the church by men, with women playing a rich, massively important role in various teaching ministries and in other ministries within the church. But that's a slightly different issue. What would you say on that, Tim?
I'd say do look up the other passages where they're explored further. We did some work with the students on this earlier in the year, and on the St. Helens website, there are some great talks available to explore it further. Look up 1 Timothy 2, and you'll see a sermon from William from a while back that would help a lot on that. But then if that's not the way to apply this passage as a single person, what sorts of things should single people be doing as they read Ephesians 5 to apply it?
Well, what I would love you to do is to see what a glorious thing marriage is, so that we don't undervalue it in a church and develop a kind of super spirituality about it. And that we don't downgrade it. And as I try to touch on this, I think, you know, a lot of blokes are nervous about entering into marriage as single men, either because they've had bad examples or because they're just actually comfortable and selfish and don't value marriage. And some blokes can get just very childish in the way they treat women. They'll go out with one woman for, you know, X amount of time and then say, oh, well, that's not. And I would say, well, you need to be praying. Is it right for me to get married? And Lord, if you think it's right, please show me, because it's such a high ideal. And then how can I encourage my married friends to live out life in a way that is godly? That sort of thing. Can you?
I think this really helps me to pray for married friends when I'm chatting to married friends and seeking to help them walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. It really helps me to know what husbands I know and wives I know are supposed to be doing. And I think if I don't know this as a single person, I'm not going to be able to speak the truth in love, which I was called to do earlier on in Ephesians.
Yeah. So, well, not just Ephesians 4, but also we're meant to be addressing one another with psalms, songs, and spiritual and hymns. And that is the word of God. Hence the importance. Very helpful. Thank you.
Other questions then asking what it looks like practically. Could you give some practical examples of what it would look like for a husband to lead his wife by loving her? What does it look like in practice in the nitty-gritty of married life?
Yeah. Well, to be honest, I don't want to do too many practical examples because every single couple is different. And so my responsibility as a husband, you know, any of you who are in work, which will be many people, you spend a lot of time thinking about projects, plans, things. How much time do you actually spend praying about and thinking about husband, your wife, and your marriage relationship and responsibilities? And so now your wife, you know, is different to my wife. and you've got to think, okay, how can I best nourish and cherish her? In terms of her own spiritual growth, what's going to be the best thing? Now, you will find this hard to believe, but early in our marriage, my wife said she found that she felt I slightly preached at her when we were studying the Bible together. Okay, now it's hard to believe, isn't it? But that's what she said. I asked her patronizing questions from the passage as if she was in my Bible study group or something like that. And so we worked out that a better way of us feeding on the Word of God was to talk about the sermon. We used to listen to tapes. We don't do that so much now. But every day we pray together. Occasionally there is a day when we don't. But I mean, basically every day of our marriage life, we're looking to pray together. And you know, and for me to take the initiative in that. But then not simply to be all super spiritual at the same time. You know, what does she really enjoy? And then in our marriage, what is the unique contribution that Janet is going to make to enable the ministry that God has entrusted to us as a couple? For us, I mean, I remember coming back from Australia in 2001 thinking, what are we doing for the wives of the staff team here? And we sat down and prayed about this. And Janet's such a godly lady. I mean, she almost immediately said, oh, yeah, well, I must start meeting with the staff wives and see how I can nurture and encourage them. Well, there is Janet ordering herself and her gifts. And 3 years ago, 2016, we went away for, 3 months? And it was a very key time for us because our last kid had left home. And the purpose of that 3 months, one of our aims was to pray and think through how our ministry as a couple would change now for the next phase. Now, it'll be different for everybody listening, but for us, we needed to sit down and pray, and we prayed about it a lot. And some people may have noticed Janet ended up getting more involved in Read, Mark, Learn, and that was a deliberate decision for us, and her wanting to deploy her gifts and resources for the ministry as a whole. Now, every couple will be different. Every couple will be different. But you'll need to do that on a regular basis, and then from time to time in a major way as you think about how your ministry is to develop.
And I guess we're always seeking after kind of practical tips. It's really useful to speak to older married couples, but actually realising Paul gives us so little that's very explicit and says, look at Jesus. And actually, some of the stuff that you were saying about discovering that you were preaching at Janet, I've spoken to married couples early in their married lives who commonly find that. And it's because they're thinking, no, I need to love my wife, that they catch themselves on that.
Yes.
So I think all the stuff that you've said in the sermon will be helpful. Yeah. It's just working out in our own experience of it. Some questions then about how we work this out when it doesn't go right.
Yeah,
so
yeah.
Someone asking, if lots of people don't hold this view of marriage, would it be better not to marry and stay single rather than marry someone who doesn't hold this view or isn't willing to be the man or the woman in this relationship?
Yeah, I mean, I think that is a very, very difficult situation if you end up with different views on how this relationship should work, which is why I say godliness is key to this. And, you know, if you marry a man or you marry a woman who actually fundamentally disagrees with the model that the Lord Jesus has given to his church, I mean, Paul is saying this is what it looks like to be filled by the Spirit and to walk in wisdom. And so, actually, if you're, you know, for one reason or another, thinking, oh, well, I want to marry this bloke or this woman, And there's a fundamental disagreement here you're going to bring into the relationship, a very difficult dynamic. Having said that, I think sometimes Christian men, Christian women are thinking, oh, well, I've got to marry the perfect, fully developed spiritual. So some blokes, you know, they're not only looking for the equivalent of, and I don't know who the kind of models are these days, but, you know, whoever it happens to be, you know, who is this, and also somebody with kind of, you know, a brain, this, that, and the other, but also somebody who is a spiritual giant, and they're waiting to find. No, you're wanting to marry a person who is hungry and keen to grow. And don't be thinking, well, I've got to wait until... And I think a lot of people kind of are waiting for the right person to come along. There is no kind of one person who you could marry. You know, there are any number of people who you could marry.
But once you're married, there is only that one person, as in it's for life.
Thank you for that very helpful instruction, Tim. Yes, I agree with you entirely. That's exactly right. Once you're married, that is the one person. Yeah. But before you're married... sometimes people are waiting for just that and think, oh, well, this person doesn't quite fit. Mark Ashton, who very sadly died young, sat down with me and Janet before we got married and said, marriage is for holiness, not happiness, which was, well, thank you very much, Mark. And then he said, two sinners coming under one roof are bound to... have conflict, and actually part of the project and the beauty of marriage is working at one another's godliness and holiness with one another as a joint project, and that's a wonderful one. There won't be a single couple in St. Helens, I suspect, who hasn't in lockdown at some point had a kind of tearing out of the hair moment. I don't mean the other person's hair, but, you know, a real kind of set to, I suspect, because, you know, we've found things out about ourselves, which are not... But actually, marriage is about working at that together. So you'll never find the perfect marriage person, partner.
In a broken world, it can be more than just kind of fractured relationship. You alluded in the talk to sometimes the context of abuse.
Yes.
How do we think about this passage... When we're looking at abuse, when someone's mentioned the lockdown, sadly, abuse seems to have increased.
Yes.
What do we do with this passage in that context?
Well, the danger is we don't want to read one passage in such a way that we completely negate another. And 1 Corinthians 7 is very clear that there are some instances where separation is necessary. And in an abusive relationship, get help. And, there are plenty of people who will be glad to help, but don't just sit and wait for it to get worse and worse and worse and worse. And talk to somebody within your Read, Mark, Learn group and make sure that you do have that discussion. Yeah.
Great. We need to start to draw a stump. So let me just share a reflection from somebody. Some were saying, this is such a great passage for helping us think about how to relate to one another as married people. Actually, they were reflecting on how it helps single people thinking about these things as well. And it's, I take it this is a woman who's messaged in. It's always encouraging when you see guys really taking the lead and committing to serving those around them to grow in the Lord sacrificially. Please keep encouraging them to do so.
I just think... I'm so glad that we're listening to this as a whole 6 p.m. congregation. You know, many of us won't be married at this stage. I remember hearing a similar talk to this in the 1980s, I mean, that long ago. And it is so good for us to see, as you said, what the model for Christian marriage is, and then to encourage our married friends and amongst ourselves, you know, to value marriage highly as the Lord Jesus does, as the Apostle Paul does, yeah.
And so if we're valuing it that highly, someone's just kind of pushed back a little bit. Our marriage is really necessary to present Christ and his church to the world. Can't we just preach the gospel instead?
Well, that's a great question. But isn't it interesting that Paul roots the doctrine of the first half of the letter in the practice of the second half of the letter? And he doesn't see that kind of distinction between truth and practice. And I think sometimes we take the kind of you must know this from the first half of the letter and kind of think all the other bits will just work themselves out. Paul doesn't think that. And if you think that and teach that, then you obviously think you know better than Paul. Paul thinks that the no of the first half of the letter actually does have to be spelled out. And the gospel is rooted in everyday life. And it's that everyday life that commends the gospel. It's not that the everyday life is the gospel, but the everyday life commends the gospel.
Great. Thanks very much, William.
Think of Paul's prayer that you may know the power that is at work within you. And we thank you, our Father in heaven, for the power of the risen Lord Jesus Christ at work within your church. And for each one of us, whatever our current state, we pray that by your supernatural power, we might live in a way that commends the gospel as we walk, not as unwise, but as wise, being filled by the Spirit with the rule of King Jesus in every one of our relationships. For your name's sake. Amen.
Amen.